Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a reminder, we're still in that chapter on faithfulness and marriage and singleness. This is our fifth lesson in this section. And we began, obviously, looking in the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we unpacked a little bit of the confusion, or a lot of the confusion, that was going on with the Corinthians and the church there about matters of marriage and sexuality. We discussed in some detail the nature of that confusion. We gave background information of all the different types of marriage relationships that were in place there, the mixture of Jew and Gentile perspective on marriage and how that was impacting the culture and the life of the church in many ways. We also talked about how the Apostle Paul comes along in those first few verses and seeks to clarify some of those misunderstandings, particularly as it relates to this issue of celibacy as a higher virtue, even among those who are married. And he had to sort of deal with that whole misunderstanding and confusion and even potentially sinful pride that could have been existent in believers in the life of the church who just simply were imbibing what could have been a pagan dualistic mindset about the physical body and its baseness versus higher ways of thinking about the spiritual. And so avoiding the baseness of marital intimacy was something to be avoided. Or it could have been those who just knew that they were living in a society and maybe even had been hardy participants in a culture that was so overrun by sexual deviancy, and maybe they were participants in that kind of sexual deviancy, and now that they were in Christ, the only thing that they knew to do would be to abstain from all manner of sexual practice, and were even bringing this into the marriage relationship. So he has to address all of that in the first seven verses. And we talked about, as we moved forward, when he begins to speak about, at the end of that section and then moving into verses 8 and 9, this matter of various statuses of singleness, and he alludes to this, not alludes, but specifically references this gift of God in singleness and celibacy. And so we spent quite a bit of time sort of unpacking what that means, what Paul's trying to address, and how we need to really understand how to discern the good gift of singleness, and how singleness can be a good thing in the life of the believer and in service to the Lord and in building up the body of Christ in the life of the church, as opposed to what can sometimes be the case in our day and time, what certainly was the case among many in Paul's day and time as he's speaking to Corinth, looking down upon those who are unmarried. And so he's trying to kind of give this balanced biblical perspective on the matter of singleness in the next section that we looked at in verses 8 and 9, really tailing off of verse 7 as well. And then last week, we briefly got to an introduction of this next section in verses 10 to 16, which really zeroes in on some instructions to those who are married again. So he starts off by dealing with those who are married and this issue of celibacy within marriage. But now he turns the page or turns the corner a little bit, picks up this address to those who are married. You see that in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge." And he begins to talk to them specifically about matters that were affecting the perspective of marriage and separation and divorce in the life of the church. And he's pursuing clarity again around these issues, not so much in the area of sexuality, but in the area of just general stability and commitment and conviction about marriage and about separation and divorce. I want to start before we jump into this section by just looking at this article that from Pew Research that I think is helpful for us as sort of setting the table for what the emphasis is going to be today. And then next week, we're going to kind of pick up the second part of our focus in this particular study. The article says, "When Valentine's Day is widely celebrated as a time for peak romance and even marriage proposals, marriage isn't the only way to achieve happiness and contentment for many Americans. Fewer than 1 in 5 U.S. adults say being married is essential for a man or a woman to live a fulfilling life, according to Pew Research Center survey conducted in the summer of 2019. So this is relatively recent data. Similar shares of adults say that marriage is essential for women, 17%, and men, 16%, to live fulfilling lives. A much larger share of Americans, 54%, say being married is important, but not essential for men and women to live fulfilling lives. And about 3 in 10 say marriage is not important in this respect." So this could in some ways, be a sort of a secular analysis of attitudes about marriage that could in some ways support what we've been talking about, that you don't have to be married to live a fulfilling life. The sad reality is that that's not what's actually taking place. That's not what the trend is in some of the data that we're seeing. Because what's also trending up are things like cohabitation with multiple partners, and certainly the expansive declining perspective on the nature of, or the priority, I should say, of abstinence outside of the context of marriage, and certainly before being married initially. So what you're finding is that, and the article goes on to describe all the other things. For example, it says, so what do Americans consider more important to leading a fulfilling life than marriage and being in a committed relationship? They're much more likely to point to career enjoyment. A majority, 57%, say having a job or career they enjoy is essential for men to live a fulfilling life, and 46% say the same about women. When asked how important it is for men and women to have a lot of money, 20% say this is essential for men, and 15% say the same about women. But somewhat higher shares say money is important, though not essential. So you have all these different perspectives about what it takes to be fulfilled, and certainly marriage is not one of those. But really what this study actually reveals is what is more like the decline of marriage as a priority relationship in a flourishing culture or society. And the fact of the matter is that the exact opposite is the case, both in terms of actual studies. Again, this is a survey of people's opinions. You can then go to other research that holds up all the benefits that come as a result of stable marriages. Health benefits, sociological benefits, relational benefits, stability in terms of career trajectory. There's all kinds of benefits from a societal perspective that coincide with stable marriages. And what we know to be true is in the life of our society, in the development and evolution of our society, that the trend is downward. It's away from stability. It's away from marital fidelity and toward more self-centered motivations for fulfilling one's life, life goals, life ambitions. And when you shift what the norms are in a culture away from more conservative views of the place of sexuality, and you open up that door, then it just completely opens up all kinds of opportunities to gratify that physical appetite outside the context of marriage and pursue, again, your selfish desires in other areas as well. It holds up in a culture and in a society something about marriage in terms of general collective attitude and perspective that is quite clearly the antithesis of God's design and direction, and even in contrast to what a lot of studies would show about the benefits of God's design to an individual, to a married couple, to a family unit, to a community, and to a society at large. So when we come to this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 10 to 16, even though the Apostle Paul is addressing some pretty specific dynamics that are going on in the life of the church there, and specific scenarios that had come up in the form of communication and questions from them, the fact of the matter is that he continues to point to and to reaffirm what is the broad overarching principle of marriage and its priority and primacy that God has established. And that's what we want to discuss today. Let's read the verses together. Join me in reading 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, last time I introduced our first point, our first principle from this section, and it's just simply this. The good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved. We could say protected, we could say upheld, we could say promoted. The good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved. Now, I want you to notice this from the standpoint of what is the general rule about this. What is the governing, overarching principle? With reference to the explicit teachings of Christ, what the Apostle Paul does here initially is he provides this overarching rule, excuse me, that marriage is a God-ordained covenant relationship that presupposes steadfast commitment on the part of husbands and wives, and is therefore to be protected and preserved with all vigilance. And this applies first to Christian marriages. You see this in verse 10 and then in verse 11b. If you take out this parenthetical exception clause, you see in those two verses, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. There's the reference to the teachings of Christ on matters of marriage. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the overarching principle. That's the general rule of thumb. That's how it should be in most cases. That's the prevailing, predominant view and intention of God as it relates to marriage. I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband and the husband not divorce his wife. Straightforward. That applies to Christian marriages. What about an unchristian marriage or an unequally yoked marriage, a believer and an unbeliever? Well, in verse 12 to 13, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. This is the principle. This is the rule. This is the standard that God has established. And again, the Apostle Paul begins this instruction with reference to what not I, but the Lord has taught on these matters. Now, when you think about this in the context of the second example, in verses 12 to 13, for just a moment, we can talk about the first example of it being applying to those who are married, and we can think about this in the context, and we introduced this a little bit last week, how those that were married were not only seeing celibacy as a higher virtue and were withholding themselves physically from their spouses, but some were also walking out on their Christian husband or wife as another means for fulfilling this higher virtue of celibacy. And so the Apostle Paul is just reaffirming the command of Christ himself about the need to preserve vigilantly this bond of marriage. But in the second one, the second sort of category where you've got a believer and an unbeliever, he's even saying that if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever consents to stay with you, not very romantic, right? Not giving you warm and fuzzies about the nature of the relationship. If he or she consents to stay with you, congratulations. But the instruction still is to reiterate the rule. Stay married. Don't separate. Don't divorce. Now, I want to draw your attention to broader thinking here about this kind of instruction. Not only will the Apostle Paul do this as we get further on in the chapter, but I think that there is a corollary passage in 1 Peter that I think helps us, not only from the standpoint of the direct and explicit instruction in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 3, but specifically the context of that instruction beginning earlier on in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is to help us think carefully and biblically about the kind of thinking that needs to be brought to bear when we consider this kind of instruction from the Apostle Paul, particularly as it relates to a statement where the nature of the relationship is that this unbelieving spouse is just consenting to remain with you. Now, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Peter begins to identify the nature of the believers that he's teaching, characterizing them in profound ways. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, we'll read down through verse 12 to start. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How's that for a mission statement? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Things are different for you now. Dramatically different for you now. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So everything that might incline you in this society and in this world towards something other than a recognition of who you are now, as opposed to who you once were, that would push you in a direction to just live like the rest of the world, I'm urging you, you will feel like a sojourner and an exile to live the way I'm calling you to live. It will not feel, nor will it look in mass, normal. We are talking about the characteristics of those who are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation who are a people for his own possession. This is what it looks like. To live as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are living in a day and time in which your virtue and my virtue is no longer just mocked and ridiculed as prudish. It is now accused as being evil. Do you recognize that? That virtue, according to what God calls virtue, is viewed upon in large in our society as not just silly or obscure or prudish, but it's actually evil. And that's what was going on here. Christians were accused of being evildoers because they wouldn't submit to everything that they were called to submit to in terms of lifestyle, or because they were looked at as being even cannibals. They were accused of being cannibals because of the way that they described the partaking of the Lord's Supper and eating the body and the blood and drinking the blood of Christ as a metaphor. So they were actually accused of being evil. And he's saying, I want you to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, distinctive, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is about you being who you are called to be, recognizing that what you once were, you are no longer, and living that out in such a way so that God may be glorified. And from there, in verse 13, you begin to get this instruction. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There it is again. I'm calling upon you to act as sojourners and exiles in such a way that will look foreign to people, but the ultimate objective is for people to be silenced in their foolishness and for them to see you doing the will of God, and that some would see that as the glory of God being manifest and be drawn to that. Verse 16, live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, now we have honor the emperor as context. This is stunning instruction on the part of Peter. Stunning instruction on the part of Peter. Most historians would concur that Nero was likely the emperor at the time that Peter is writing to these believers. And when you look at the testimony of actual historians from that era and the way that they describe Nero, this emperor, to whom which Christians, as sojourners and exiles, are to show honor. It's things like this. One ancient historian named Cassius Dio describes Nero skulking incognito through Rome at night while, quote, insulting women, practicing lewdness on boys, and beating, wounding, and murdering others, end quote. Suetonius, another ancient historian, says Nero, having run through all the, now this is not a quote from him, this is just a summation of what he said, he ran through all the other roster of vices, this one article said, and then invented a perversion of his own at public games that he hosted in which he would put on an animal skin and, quote, assail with violence the private parts of both men and women while they were bound to stakes. As a sport, this is the emperor that you're called to honor, he says. It only gets worse. Tacitus probably provides the most descriptive information about Nero. He portrays him as having, quote, polluted himself by every lawful or lawless indulgence. And then he goes on to say, when, as it relates to Nero unleashing a severe persecution against Christians as a scapegoat to shift blame away from himself, he was being blamed for setting Rome on fire. And to shift blame to the Christians, he began to spread rumors about them that they had done this. And then Tacitus, first century historian, says this, quote, therefore, to stop the rumor, he, referring to Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Tacitus was no fan of Christians, by the way. He goes on, Christus, a reference to Christ, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle, as where they are encouraged. Tacitus didn't think too highly of Rome, obviously. Accordingly, he says, first, those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of, quote, hating the human race. This is another false accusation based upon a twisting of religious practice of Christians and partaking of communion and also not bowing the knee to Nero. Tacitus goes on, in their very deaths they were made the subject of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. Well, that's a nice way to put it. Worried to death by wild dogs? Do you think that they were just being worried? Or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Human torches. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle and exhibited a game, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer or else standing in his chariot. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose toward the sufferers. though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. In other words, the severity of the torture under Nero that Christians endured was of a kind that it generated compassion from those who were initially frolicking and laughing in a game-like way at the initiation of that torture. It became so repulsive. This is the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, to which he then goes here. Okay? The reason why I'm doing this is because you and I do not have a thoroughgoing biblical mindset when we think about marriage. The nature of it, the purpose of it, the way that we should approach it, our commitment to it. We are driven by worldly circumstances and desires for personal, petty comfort and notions of temporal happiness. But here's what Peter instructs. Following this, honor the emperor I just described. Likewise, now, excuse me, I'm not going to read the section where he talks about slaves being subject to masters, even corrupt masters. I mean, it's unbelievable the kind of instruction that he's calling believers to do and to submit to for the sake of bringing glory to Christ and honoring God in their testimony of faithfulness. But then he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. This is the same kind of example that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 7. If you are a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse who consents to remain with you. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is the same principle that he's been talking about all through this section. This is about a winning conduct that is the characteristic of a transformed life based upon a new identity that you and I have been given in Christ as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, those that have been set apart as God's own possession. He may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is just to point out the fact that our tendency, our inclination, is to get myopically focused on the external things of this life. We're just drawn to that. We dress ourselves up. We could talk about the specifics about, you know, how to exegete braids on women, but that's not even the point. The point is our inclination is to say, I'm going to focus on the external. And he's saying, don't. Focus on the inner person of the heart so that by your conduct, the adorning, let it be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And then to the husbands, likewise. So this is the same kind of instruction. This is the flip side of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Likewise, husbands living with an unbelieving wife, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is sort of an echo of what the Apostle Paul talks about how your unbelieving husband, your unbelieving wife can be sanctified and your children can be sanctified by the righteousness that you bear in Christ. And we'll talk about that as we move through the text. The fact of the matter is that husbands of unbelieving wives are to have a winning disposition, a compelling disposition that would move them to live with their wives in an understanding way, deep and profound understanding of their wives and showing her honor. Wait, she's an unbeliever. She doesn't even honor the Lord. Honor the emperor, if you need another example. This is radical, non-21st century, non-sort of, I'm going to stay married as long as I'm happy and my needs are being fulfilled kinds of perspectives on the nature of marriage here. Because it's not about some kind of self-serving end. It's always and only about you being once not a recipient of mercy, now a recipient of mercy. Once unredeemed and in darkness, now redeemed and in the kingdom of light, and whose main priority is the glory of God, and that you be a beacon of that glory, a reflection of that glory. And oh, by the way, by the power of the Spirit, you are capable of doing so. This is what we're talking about here. When we talk about a commitment to marriage, no one is saying that these kinds of commitments are always easy, but the fact of the matter is that the context of 1 Peter gives us a much broader understanding of what the calling really is all about. And certainly, the hope is that it would be reflective of an Ephesians 5 kind of marriage, where that mutual compatibility and complementary relationship is played out in such a way that people see a compelling vision of Christ and his love for the church. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is dealing with various possible scenarios here, very real scenarios. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives some broad, sweeping context for a similar type scenario that hopefully is compelling to you and to me. Well, he references in this opening section in chapter 7, verse 10, this teaching of Christ. Again, under the heading of our need to be vigilant about preserving marriage as a priority, what exactly did Jesus teach about marriage? So let's go there for a moment. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to get to the broader context of this next week when we start talking about exceptions to the rule. Okay? Right now we're talking about the rule. Next week we'll dig into the exceptions. Right now, the rule that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 19, understanding that he was being quizzed or tested by the Pharisees or trying to trip him up, and really in reference to Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we're going to talk about all that. I'm not trying to sort of cut that out, but for the purpose of what is the rule? Starting in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let not man separate. That's the rule. That's the intention. That's the created purpose. That is how God designed it. He repeats this again, similar teaching in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. You don't need to turn there, but you can mark it if you'd like to go there later. But from the beginning of creation, he says, God made them, this is Jesus speaking, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Same essential verbiage. This is the rule. This is the principle. This is the created purpose. Marriage is the creation of God. It is exclusively between one man and one woman. It is the covenant binding formation of a new family and home. It is a one flesh union whereby two become one. And because God has created this union, man should not separate it. Now, there are those, I'll give you a little teaser for where we're going to try to unpack some things next week. There are those who would say that because Jesus says, let not man separate, that therefore, once someone is married, they are married for life, and there are no exceptions to this. And so, if you are married and you find yourself unmarried, The only way to end or end that one flesh union is through death. There are no other exceptions to being remarried again. We're going to unpack that next time, but one reference this particular section here, let not man separate. But the reference is not man is unable to separate. The reference is not man, regardless of trying to or having external, you know, certificates or whatnot, it's not separate. This is a reference to an intention of God that man should not separate. It is not man's to separate. It is God's intent and God's rule and God's purpose in the created design. This has always been the general overarching rule in the divinely established nature of marriage. This is what Paul is referring to in verses 10 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the rule. This is why the good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved, because this is what God made it to be. It is not something else. It is not left to the whims of men and societies and cultures over eons of time to remake and reshape and reform. That's why this teaching that the Apostle Paul references of Jesus is so important, because Jesus takes you back not to the culture of ancient Israel. He takes you to Genesis and the created order and design of Almighty God when there was no person. This design is what flowed out of the heart and mind and will of a sovereign creator God. So to say it's the rule is kind of a bit of an understatement, is it not? But nothing's different. Nothing's changed. This is how God designed marriage to be. And this is why the Apostle Paul is reaffirming that principle. Now, what is so often the case for many of us in a lot of different ways, but particularly in this area, what is so often the case is that many professing Christians, particularly those who may be going through challenging times in their marriage, can become myopically focused on the exceptions. How can I get out of this and not disobey God? What are my options for relief? I know there are exceptions. I kind of have an idea, but I need some clarity, so let's get really focused on the exceptions, rather than deeply meditating upon and grappling with this clear and overarching rule for marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. This is how God intended it from the beginning of creation. And nothing has changed. Now, there are exceptions. And that's why our next point is going to deal with the unfortunate exceptions for divorce that we must be clear about. What are the exceptions? There are definitely exceptions that are listed there in the Matthew chapter 19 passage, for example. As we said in the context, just to give you a little bit of background information, and then we'll jump into this more deeply next time. You have there in the context these questions that are coming to Jesus in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Moses' instruction about giving your spouse a certificate of divorce. They're raising this question: what is the nature of this teaching, and where can a man divorce his wife? How would you explain this to us? And so Jesus himself, you'll notice in those sections, focuses on the rule, God's intention, and then calls them out to say you are given an exception because of your hardness of heart. The exception is to accommodate sin in reality, in the context of marriage, and the hardness of men's heart, but it's not the rule. And so therefore, since it's not the rule, it should be the exception and should be treated as such. What had happened in Jesus' day and prior to it is two camps of teaching, of rabbinic teaching, emerged. One camp would teach that divorce is only acceptable as a result of some type of what the scripture might translate indecency or some type of sexual immorality of some form, not necessarily adultery. In other words, that would be the narrow definition, but it could be widely interpreted in the area of indecency. There was another camp following, if you will, that would say that indecency could literally be a dirty dish that your wife did not clean well. That's indecent. Here's your certificate of divorce. Be on your way. Those are the two camps that were going on. And that's what Jesus is beginning to address here when he's addressing these exceptions. And you'll note in the text in Matthew chapter 19 that he does refer to in except for in cases of sexual immorality. So next time we're going to deal with this principle of sexual immorality as an exception for divorce. And then as you look at the section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll notice in the parenthetical exception in verse 11, the initial instruction, the wife should not separate from her husband, verse 10, but then in verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. This is part of Jesus' teaching. If you don't have grounds and you're not reconciled, then you are guilty of sexual immorality or adultery, it says. We'll talk about that. And then the exception below, where if a unbelieving partner separates in verse 15, let it be so. There is the exception, it's often called the abandonment exception, the case of abandonment. There are many questions that arise around how that is defined and how broadly that can be defined. In fact, look at verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And then you have this phrase, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. There are some that would key in on that particular phrase and say that broadens our conception, provides an avenue for considering various other grounds that could be characterized as a 1 Corinthians 7:15 exception for divorce. So we're going to try to unpack all of that as best we can next week. There are serious considerations to look at. There are cases of actual physical abuse and harm. There are cases of abuse of children. There are very complicated scenarios that we definitely want to touch on and try to look at carefully and try to understand what Scripture teaches. And so we'll do that as we get together next week. Let's close in word of prayer.